Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to just come here this morning, Lord, and just open your word. We thank you that week in and week out, we know that we have a place that we can come and just sing praises to you, Lord, where we can fellowship with other believers, where we can sit together and open and study your word. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't take that for granted, that we would continue to remember that we're fortunate that we have this opportunity, that there are those around the world who don't have the same opportunity that we do. So Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that we would be mindful of what it has to say, that we'd be attentive to what it has to say, and Lord, that we would take it and we would apply it to our lives. Lord, that if there's something new here that we haven't thought about, I pray that we would store it away to remember. So Father, we pray that ultimately what's done here and what's said here would bring honor and glory to you, and that we would leave here ready for another week to face what the world has to throw at us. And we pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen. We're going to continue this morning our series, I believe. We're almost done. This week and next week are the final weeks of our summer series entitled I Believe. And what it is it's a series that's been based on the Apostles' Creed. And we've talked about this week in and week out. And we've said that the Apostles' Creed is simply this. It's the basic foundational statement of faith. And like I said last week, I'm going to keep putting this slide up every week because it's important to remember. We talked about last week saying that the Apostles' Creed is not denominationally specific, right? And we said that when we got to last week's portion about the Holy Catholic Church, that we shouldn't be scared of words like that. That what we should do is we should take the time to sit down and look at it. And we discovered that simply what it's saying is the universal church. And last week we said it was the universal body of believers. That if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be sons and daughters of Christ, that we are part of a universal body of believers. The church is not this building. This is where the church happens to gather. But the church is us. It's the believers. And that church exists globally. And if we're a believer, we are part of a universal body. We've defined the word creed or credo as simply saying, I believe. And what we're saying is these are statements that we believe. That each and everything listed in this creed is a belief that the apostles were teaching. It was designed to be able to be easily remembered, to be easily taught to those who maybe weren't educated, those who couldn't read, those who weren't as high up in the class hierarchy, so that your average person, your average worker would be able to understand what the basics of faith was. Because everything was changing, right? When the apostles, after Jesus rises from the dead, he spends 40 more days with them, and then he ascends into heaven, everything in their world just changed, right? They were living under Old Testament law. They were living under this old paradigm where they had to continuously sacrifice for atonement of sins. They had to continually do certain things in order to adhere to the law. And Jesus comes and says, I've abolished the old law and I've established a new law. Now all you need to do is believe in my name. Believe in the death and resurrection of my son, and you will be saved. And so it completely changes everything that they had known. So the apostles are teaching them the basics. And the Apostles' Creed was written to kind of take all those basics, put them together, and say, this is a package. This is the foundation, the building blocks of your faith. During VBS, the kids learned about the two different men who built houses, right? One man built his house on the rocks. And the waves and the storms and the wind comes crashing against the house. And what happens? The house stands, right? And the builder is like, all right, my project stood up. Another guy decides, I want the oceanfront view. I want to be able to see the beach every morning. So he goes and he builds his house on the sand. And what happens? The waves, the winds, the rains, the storms come rushing in, and the house just falls apart, right? Because the foundation was a shaky foundation. The Apostles' Creed was established to set up a foundation of rock, not a foundation of sand. So that's what it is. It's the basic foundational statement of faith. It's the building blocks of what we believe. This week is no less crucial than any of the other weeks. I don't want to say it's any more important than any of the other weeks, but it is extremely important to understand, especially this week's portion. This week what we're talking about is the portion of the creed where it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. All right, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. The big idea of today's message that I want to be the takeaway is this. When we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, when we take that step and we stand and we say, you are my God, I believe that I am a sinner saved by grace only, not of works, not of anything I can do, but by grace. All of our sins are completely forgiven. All of our sins past, all of our sins present, all the sins in the future that we will encounter. They're all forgiven. They've already been paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, every sin that we ever will commit has already been taken care of. The price has already been paid. Over 2,000 years ago, the sins that you're going to commit in 10 years, the sins that I'm going to commit in 10 years, they've already been paid for on the cross. The price has already been paid. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are completely forgiven of all sins. But, continual repentance is important in our life as believers. Continual repentance. Just because your sins were paid for, just because the price was already taken care of, doesn't mean that we shouldn't still be actively seeking forgiveness for the sins we commit. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So we're going to be talking about the forgiveness of sins. Open your Bibles with me to 1 John 1. And we're going to look at 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, and moving on to chapter 2, ending in verse 2. One of the most common verses when we talk about forgiveness of sins, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about presenting the gift of salvation to people, is found in this passage, 1 John 1, 9, right? It's a lot of times a verse that we use regarding sin, and we'll get there. But I want to start in verse 5. And we're going to push through. So starting in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, it says this. This then is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, for the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, this is verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The end part, remember what they're talking to is they're talking to the Jews, and they're saying, this isn't just for us. Salvation isn't exclusive to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish population. Salvation is for the whole world. That's great for us because we fall under the Gentile category, right? There was the Jews and then there was the Gentiles, which was the rest of the world, and that's where we fall. Now, 1 John 1, 9 is an extremely powerful verse. It's almost the basis for salvation. It's a promise, right, of cleansing, of complete cleansing. That he is going to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But surrounding it are a couple of other key principles that we need to understand. So I want to go back and I want to look at verse 6. We're going to start looking at verse 6. And we're going to talk about a few things. Verse 6 again says this. If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is an interesting verse, right? We talk about it as believers. When we accept the gift of salvation, right? We're saved. And we know that we're saved by grace. It's not of works, right? Scripture says, you are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift from God, right? Verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him, so if we claim that we're a believer, we claim that we're a son or a daughter of Christ, we claim that we are saved by grace, that we've identified, God, I am a sinner. I am in need of saving. If that's what we claim, yet we walk in darkness, if we don't walk according to how we're called to walk, what does it say? It says, we lie and we do not practice the truth, right? If we claim to be a Christian, yet we're blatantly walking in sin, whoops, that's going to be a problem later. If we blatantly walk in sin, right? So you know something's wrong. You tell a kid, hey, don't touch the stove. And the kid goes, oh yeah? Wait till they turn their back around. I'm going to touch that stove. Bah! Now, if the stove is hot, the kid's going to learn an instant lesson, right? Hey, don't touch the stove. Hot. Ah! That's a problem. The kid learns a lesson, right? But if the stove isn't hot, and you say, don't touch the stove, and the kid touches the stove, there's no immediate lesson, right? And he thinks, I've gotten away with it. I've touched the stove, and nothing bad happened. If we sin, and there's no immediate repercussions, if there's no immediate fallout for that sin, there's the potential for that thought to enter our mind, I got away with it. I'm not in trouble. No one knows about it. There's no negative impact. So what's the difference? Right? Because when we sin, there's not always an immediate punishment. But the verse is clear. It says that if you blatantly walk in darkness, if you blatantly are sinning, if you know what you're doing is wrong, then you're living a lie. Now, I'm not going to question your salvation. That's not what I'm saying in this verse. I'm not saying that this verse is calling into question your salvation. You can be saved and still blatantly walk away. You can do things that are wrong. Guess what? Even when we are saved, we still do things that are wrong, right? We still mess up. We still fail. We're not perfect. It doesn't say, when you accept the gift of salvation, you are now made perfect and will not... Nowhere in Scripture does it say that, does it? It just says that when you are saved, your eternity will be secure. That you know when you die that you're going to spend eternity with God, who created you for that relationship. But we know when we sin that we're supposed to seek forgiveness, right? We're supposed to seek restitution. We're supposed to identify what we did was wrong. But if what we're doing is we are blatantly living against it, we're living a lie. Remember what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. It says this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. If you believed in God, you are saved. If you took that moment and you identified, Lord, I am a sinner. I am in need of your grace. And you accept that gift of salvation, you're saved. But that doesn't mean that you'll stop sinning. But if you continue to sin, if you continue to live in that, claiming to be a Christian, you're living a life that is not pleasing to God. And it's a conflict. It is in direct opposition to how God's called us to live as Christians. So if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Look at verses 8 and 10 now. 8 and 10 have some similarities, but a couple key differences. Verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him being God, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now there's a few differences between these verses. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We can identify that we are born into sin nature, right? You could agree that because of Adam and Eve and what they did in the Garden of Eden, that sin is now born to everyone who is born, right? That we naturally have sin nature in us. But if you then claim that you have no sin in you, even though you identified you're born into sin nature, if you claim that I haven't sinned, it's going to fall off my head. If you claim you haven't sinned, then you're deceiving yourself. Because what? We know it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word all is very specific. It's all. Everyone. No exceptions. There are no loopholes. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If we deny that we personally have sinned, we're lying to ourselves. We're not acknowledging what Scripture says when it says, all have sinned. But maybe even worse than that, maybe even worse than lying to ourselves is verse 10, right? Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, essentially what we're doing is we're calling God a liar, right? Because Scripture says all have sinned. Christ says everyone is born into sin nature. The reason that Jesus had to come and die on the cross is to save the world, not to save specific certain people, not to save onesies, twosies here and there. Christ died to save the whole world, past, present, future, everyone. So to say we haven't sinned or to say that there is no sin nature in us is to call God a liar because he said everyone sinned. So if we say that we haven't sinned, we say there's no sin in us, we're calling him a liar. And basically what we're saying is we don't need God, right? We don't need Christ's sacrifice. That what he did on the cross was a waste. That Jesus coming and living on earth for 30 plus years, leading to his death on the cross, his resurrection 3 days later, and then his ascension to heaven, that all of that was pointless. Because if we haven't sinned, then we don't need salvation. We don't need a sacrifice for atonement of sin. So if we say we haven't sinned, we're calling God a liar. We're saying that what Jesus did was pointless. We're saying that the whole basis of the New Testament is pretty much a waste. Right? And yet people do it. People do it. Verse 9 is key. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is that simple. There are no strings attached. God didn't create salvation like a used car salesman, right? There's that negative stigma on used car salesmen that whenever you go to buy a used car that you just assume you're going to get ripped off, that you assume there's going to be something wrong with the car or that there's going to be something wrong with the price. You're going to walk into that relationship, right? Hey, this car looks great. Oh, it's low mileage. It looks like it's in good condition. It's a great price. And then you go and you sit down and you start talking to the guy, and then they just start tacking on, well, there's this fee, and then there's this fee, and then there's the service fee, and then there's we want to add another $1,000 fee, and then there's this fee. And by the time it's all said and done, you're looking at it going, what happened to this car? I'm somehow getting cheated here, right? There's that negative stigma. Now, if anyone in here is a car salesman, I'm not saying that's you. And I apologize, but there's that stigma that goes along with it, right? But there are no strings attached to the gift of salvation. Jesus didn't design it like that. Jesus didn't create it saying, I'm going to give you this, but you have to go through this gamut of different things in order to truly attain it. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to give you the ability to receive grace, to receive forgiveness, to have the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven, comma, but you have to do da 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 da. That's not what he said. He said very simply, if you confess your sins, if you believe in your heart that you are a sinner, and you confess your sins, acknowledge that you need a Savior, that he, God the Father, and Jesus Christ his Son, is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Again, that word all. Not some unrighteousness, not parts over here, but all unrighteousness. Everything we do, we will be cleansed of. But just because we're saved and forgiven, it doesn't mean that that's it. It doesn't mean that we ask for forgiveness of sins only one time, right? Remember what I said at the very beginning, that when we receive forgiveness of sins, when we accept the gift of salvation, we are forgiven of sins, past, present, and future. But we still have a responsibility to continually seek repentance or seek forgiveness, excuse me. We still need to regularly seek forgiveness. Continual repentance is important in our life, is what we said. Every time we sin, we're supposed to ask for forgiveness, right? Not because we have to ask for us to be forgiven. Because Christ says, you're forgiven of all your sins, all your sins, and you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. But it's important in step in this way. By acknowledging, or by taking the step to ask for forgiveness of sins, you are acknowledging, we are acknowledging as believers, that what we did was wrong. In that moment, you're saying, what I did was outside of how I should have been living my life. It was a sin. And because of that, I need to ask for forgiveness, right? And it's taking that important step to acknowledge the need for forgiveness. It's again recognizing that we're human and that we messed up, recognizing that we failed. But that's the whole point of the cross, right? That's the whole reason that Jesus came and died. Because he knows that we're human. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we're going to sin. And so he sent his son to die for us. So to say, I'm a sinner, or I'm not perfect, or I can't this, or Jesus isn't, or whatever excuse you can come up with, forget about it. Jesus already knew that. God already knew that. That's why he made the plan to send his son to die for us. God's pretty smart. He saw what was coming. He planned ahead. And he made a way out. That's the point of the cross. Jesus dies on the cross for us. By accepting salvation, we receive forgiveness of sins, past, present, future. But we still have a responsibility as individuals to continually seek repentance. When you sin, taking that step to acknowledge what you did was wrong is an important step every time, even though you're already forgiven for it. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Jesus' role after he ascended to heaven, right? And we said that he sits there and he is continually interceding. You and I have a personal advocate. Did you know that? When we're talking about sins and we're talking about forgiveness of sins, we have a personal advocate. Jesus is our personal advocate. Look back at John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2. We read two verses in there. We're going to go back to verse 1. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. He's writing a letter to them, encouraging them, trying to strengthen them so that they would stay away from sin. But he knows we're all human and we're going to sin, right? So he puts the next sentence in there. It says, but if anyone does sin, remember this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. An advocate or an advocator is someone who speaks or writes or stands on the behalf of someone else, right? So if you have someone who's going to stand up and attest to your character, right? You're applying for a new job, and they say, we need a couple character references. We need you to supply some people that we can ask questions of so that they'll really say, yeah, you are a generally decent person who lives a, you know, decent life. You would be good for this job. You're not some crazy person who's off the reservation who we're going to hire and then immediately regret bringing you on staff, right? So they ask for character references. Well, those character references are essentially advocates. They are standing on your behalf saying, yes, this guy is or this girl is X, Y, and Z. Or when you go to court, if you need a witness, you need someone to say that they can testify for you. They're an advocate because they're standing on your behalf. They are standing by you stating this person is X, Y, or Z or didn't do or did do this thing, right? Jesus is our advocate in a similar way. Remember, Jesus is sitting, right? Last week we said Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he's continuously interceding. That when we come to him and we pray, when we need strength, when we have problems, when we have issues, Jesus is sitting there listening, and then he's immediately taking that to God the Father, right? That's what he's doing right here, continuously interceding on our behalf. But he's also standing on our behalf for when we sin, right? That when we sin, when we mess up, we do something wrong, God the Father, it says, has a wrath, right? That there needs to be a punishment for sins. That there needs to be a price paid. And when we sin, Jesus is that advocate or the advocator on our behalf that goes, hey, remember I took care of that already at the cross. Hey, they messed up, but I already paid that price over 2,000 years ago. Hey, I know they tripped and they fell again in their walk, but remember, I already was the sacrifice for that. That we don't have to continuously sacrifice, right? We no longer have the need to go to church or go to a temple and sacrifice a lamb or doves as they used to in the Old Testament. Thank goodness, right? It would be messy. We couldn't have carpeted floors. Wouldn't work. We don't have to do that because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, right? He was the one-time, all-inclusive. You know that package deal that they try to sell you for vacations? Everything's included in one low price. Jesus was that everything included one price. That Jesus' life specifically was to die on the cross to pay for all sins, to be the sacrifice for every sin ever committed by any person. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how badly you've messed up. Jesus speaks on our behalf. If we are a believer, if we turn our life to Christ, if we accept salvation, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, not only bringing our prayers to him, but also stepping in on our behalf when we mess up, saying, hey, I've already paid that price. There doesn't need to be an additional sacrifice. That doesn't need to be held against them because I've already taken care of that at the cross. But when we take that step to ask for forgiveness, we're recognizing that very thing, that what we've done is we've messed up and we need forgiveness. And that comes through Jesus because of his sacrifice. There's a cost for sin. There's a price that needs to be paid for the atonement of sin. When we're looking at this, the Greek literally says this, that he being Jesus, is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. He's the one who turns aside God's wrath because there needs to be a price paid for sin, for the forgiveness of sin. God's holiness demands punishment for man's sin. God, therefore, out of his love for us, sent his Son to make a substitutionary atonement for the believer's sin. In this way, the Father's wrath is satisfied. That by Jesus dying on the cross, he took care of all of that. And we have forgiveness of sins if we ask for it. There's one more thing that needs to be emphasized when it comes to forgiveness of sins. Romans 5, looking at verse 20, into Romans 6, verse 2. Paul is talking. Paul is writing to some people. And he says this. In verse 20, it says, but the law entered so that sin might increase. Now, I want to pause there for a second. Because the first couple times I read through that first part of the sentence, I was confused. I was like, the law entered so that sin might increase? That doesn't make sense. Why would we establish a law so that sin would increase? What that's saying is the law entered so that sin essentially could be identified. They established certain laws so that they knew right from wrong, right? So it says the law entered so that sin might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded much more. The word that's used there for much more is literally like superabounded. So grace superabounded the increase of sin. So however much sin there was, there was that much more grace, right? Grace abounded much more. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asks this question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid, exclamation point. Absolutely not. Other translations say, may it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If you continue to read verses 3 through 5, it talks about when we become saved, right? We die, right? When we did baptism, it's symbolic of we are dying with Christ, we are buried, and we are rising again. The old us is gone, is dead, and as we come up, it is a new being. We are made new in Christ. The reason Paul has to defend this is because there was some rumors going around about Paul. Paul had been accused of essentially teaching antinomianism, which is translated anti-law or against the law. Basically, people were accusing Paul of saying, what you're teaching is telling people that they don't have to obey any moral laws if they're a believer in Christ. And Paul says, that's absolutely not what I'm saying. I am saying where there is sin, there is grace. Here's the question. If we know that when we sin, grace abounds or super abounds, that there's that much more grace, should we keep sinning to get more grace? Paul says, absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that where there's sin, there's grace. When you sin, you're forgiven. But just because of that doesn't mean you should keep sinning. By doing that, you're living in direct opposition to the life that Christ has called you to live. As a believer, he's called you to live a life separated from the world. Last week, we talked about the church. We said the church is a group of people who are pulled out from another group. That as believers, we are separated from the world. We are called to live a life with different expectations. No, we're not going to be perfect. No, we're going to constantly make mistakes. We're never going to do everything right. But God says just because, or Paul says, just because there's grace where there's sin doesn't mean you should keep sinning to get more grace. The more we sin, the more Jesus is standing before God saying, hey, remember, I already paid for that. Hey, remember, I already took care of that on the cross. Hey, I know this guy just keeps messing up, but you love him. You sent me to die for him. The more we sin, the more we blatantly live in opposition of the life that Christ has called us, the more Christ is standing before God saying, turn your wrath away, turn your wrath away, turn your wrath away, turn your wrath away. Remember, you love him. Remember, I died for him. Remember, I already paid the price for those sins. And there may come a point where you continue to live in direct opposition, you continue to sin blatantly, that there will be repercussions for your actions. Right? If we look through the Bible, we see times where whole nations were destroyed or whole towns were destroyed because of their blatant disregard for what they were taught. Paul says, just because grace is there where sin is, doesn't mean you should continue sinning. And we know that's true. We know that we're called to live lives that are separate from what the world would have us live or have us believe. We know that we're called to strive to be like Christ. We will never be perfect. Not until we are once again reunited with Christ for all of eternity will we be given a perfect body. And at that point, we will live perfect lives in harmony, in unity with God the Father in heaven for eternity. But until then, we are here on this earth, faced with the daily struggles that mankind faces. And you're going to be tempted, and we're going to fall. It's going to happen. We are going to make mistakes. We are not perfect. But Jesus says, remember, that's the whole reason I came. That's the whole reason I died. That's the whole reason I lived the life on earth, was to cover those imperfections and to provide a way out. This morning we're talked about forgiveness of sins. You are forgiven. We are forgiven. The minute that we ask for it, the minute that we accept salvation, we are forgiven of our sins. Two things. You still have a responsibility to to seek repentance when you sin. We still have an obligation to take that step because it's important to identify we messed up. It's important to identify that we did wrong. And by seeking forgiveness in that action, we're identifying we messed up. Father, I'm sorry. I messed up. Please forgive me. But we know that we're guaranteed that forgiveness, that through grace, we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Secondly, where sin abounds, grace also abounds. But please don't think that means you should keep sinning. Because Paul's very clear. May it never be. Just because grace abounds where there's sin doesn't mean we should keep sinning to try to get more grace. Right? If you walked into work and you were late, right? And your boss says, hey, it's okay this time. Yeah, I forgive you. He extends grace for you being late. Does that mean you should keep going into work late so that he keeps forgiving you for being late? Guess what? That's only going to last but so long before he says, hey, don't worry about it. We don't need you anymore. You're not going to be late anymore because you no longer have a job here. Fortunately for us, God doesn't say, here's the line, you crossed it, you're gone. God says, it doesn't matter how many times you cross the line, I will forgive you, I will love you. But remember, sometimes there are immediate consequences for sin. That just because we touched the stove the first time and it wasn't hot, doesn't mean that the next time it won't be. It doesn't mean that there may not be fallout at some point. Where sin abounds, grace also abounds. May it never be that we blatantly keep sinning. Know that God will forgive you. I want to read you this before we close. I was listening to a song this week, and I've played it, I don't know, maybe a dozen times over the last 2 days. And it talks about Christ's role in heaven. All right? It says this. It says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands from the nails. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That nothing, as long as Christ stands in heaven, which he will for eternity, nothing can rip us away from him. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Christ is our perfect plea. He's the one who continually stands on our behalf. That when we sin, we know we'll receive forgiveness because he's standing there saying, it's right here. See these marks? I've already taken care of it. The price has already been paid. I understand you messed up, but I love you so much that I took care of it already. The Apostles' Creed is a basic foundational statement of faith. Next week, we're going to look at the last line of the creed. It's going to talk about the resurrection of the body and then life everlasting. Because we receive forgiveness of sins, because we accept the gift of salvation, we have the hope of a future that one day we will rise again and we will meet God in heaven and we will spend all of eternity in glory with him. because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for just the time that we have to come and study your word. Lord, we thank you for what you did. We thank you that you would love us so much that you would send your son to die for us. Father, I thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have, that we know once we receive salvation that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Lord, that it will not be held against us. Lord, that there's no hoops we have to jump through. There's no things that we have to do to amend for our sins. Lord, we know there's nothing that we can do that would ever make it right, but we know that through the gift of your son, it's already been taken care of, that through the forgiveness of sins, we can once again be made clean. Father, I pray that, as Paul said, that we would strive to live lives without sin, knowing that we will mess up, knowing that we will fail, knowing that we will stumble, we will fall. But Lord, in those times, I pray that we would seek forgiveness immediately, that we would identify what we did was wrong, that we fell off the path. But Lord, that we would come back, we would seek your forgiveness, knowing that it is granted to us, and that you would give us the strength then to continue on living the lives that you've called each and every one of us to live. So Father, I pray as we still have time together, Lord, I pray that the conversations, the fellowship, that it would just be uplifting to each other. Lord, that we would be able to strengthen each other. Father, I pray next week as we close out the series looking at what it is that we believe, I pray that our foundation would be strengthened, that we would be able to stand properly where we need to, so that when Satan throws what he will at us, we would be able to resist. We'd be able to know what it is that we believe, to defend our faith and to protect ourselves. So, Father, we just pray these things in your son's name. Amen.